And a warm welcome to you all here this morning. Just one other announcement to make. Very shortly, we're planning to have a baptism here. In view of that, we would just want to let you know that if you are born again and have been thinking about identifying yourself publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, we want to encourage you to approach one of the elders and just let us know that you'd like to get baptized as well, and we'll include you in the roster. So we look forward to hearing from some of you. Now, last week, you heard Bruce preach on what is probably one of the most encouraging sections of the Scriptures, Romans chapter 8. And he concluded with that tremendous passage that talks about or asks us what can separate us from the love of God. And then it gives that list of all of the things that could, bad things that could happen to us, and yet none of those things can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This week, we're going to be looking at what is almost universally acknowledged by Bible expositors as being one of the most difficult of all chapters in the Bible. Now, when a passage in Scripture or a theme in Scripture is considered difficult, it's usually because either it's hard to understand what God's saying, you know, we just can't grasp it, or often it's because of the impact it has on our lives. You know, an issue like the divorce and marriage reissue, that's an issue where how you interpret what the Scripture says is going to have a major impact on people's lives. Well, Romans chapter 9 has an impact on what we are going to think about God. And I would suggest that's one of the most important things that we can think about. Tozer, a well-known devotional writer, says on this theme, he says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I believe that's true. What we think about God has an impact on how we live our lives, what kind of moral and ethical ideas we'll have, how we'll interact with other people. All of these things are affected by our perception of God. And the kind of issues that are raised in Romans chapter 9 will have an impact on that. There are issues such as the sovereignty of God versus man's responsibility. Those of you who are into theology a bit know that that's one of the issues that's been debated literally for centuries. It deals with the issue of, is God really fair? And it also deals with the issue of the questions being raised in this chapter. Paul doesn't seem to answer them in the way that we sometimes feel entitled to have them answer. So these are some of the questions that are going to come up as we work over the next 2 weeks through chapter 9. You're going to find that at times it's going to be very frustrating. You're going to be challenged in your understanding of who God is and what He'll actually do. But in the end, you will find it ultimately rewarding. You'll have an understanding, I believe, of God that perhaps goes beyond what you had before. And I can assure you it will be a realistic understanding. You know, in some of the hardest parts of Scripture, God expects us to wade through those things, but there's always a reward at the end of it. It's always worthwhile to dig through the hard stuff. And that's why it's called the meat in the Scriptures. It's kind of like trying to digest meat that's really tough to get through. When you do it, it's well worth it. So we're going to start by reading the first three verses of Romans chapter 9. Paul says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Here, Paul starts with a rather shocking declaration, I would say, in verse 3, where he says that he is so upset by his fellow Jews not buying into the gospel that he would almost rather be willing to give up his own salvation if he could just see more of his Jewish brethren getting saved. Now, that's quite a statement to make, isn't it? And yet in making that statement, he is following in some pretty big footsteps. For example, Moses made a statement very similar to that. Back in Exodus chapter 32, this was after the Israelites had just committed that terrible sin of making the golden calf and then worshiping the golden calf as if that golden calf was the God who brought them out of Israel. A terrible crime, really, given how much God had done for the Israelites up to this point. And Moses, after confronting the people, then spoke to God and said in verse 31 of Exodus 32, he returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Here Moses identifies so strongly with his people that he's essentially telling God, you know, if you're not going to forgive their sin, blot me out of your book of life too. Now that's quite a statement to make, isn't it? But Paul follows in even bigger footsteps than that. He's following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ himself, who did become a curse for us. He hung on the tree on Calvary, dying for our sins, and he was cursed in our place. So Paul follows in some pretty big shoes, and this is the kind of thing that a person who really loves souls does so well. They identify with the people that they're trying to reach for Christ. And that's the kind of heart that we really should have. It's not an easy one to have, but it looks like Paul had it. Now I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. Where Paul describes a little bit of the history of Israel. He says, "My brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Here he lays out some of the privileges that Israel had in their relationship with God throughout history. And there's all kinds of them. God dwelt among them. They got to see the glory of God dwelling in their tabernacle and then later on in their temple. And they had all of these promises of blessings. And then to top it all off, it was through them that the Messiah came. And he ends with the rather interesting statement of the deity of Christ, where he refers to Christ, who is overall the eternally blessed God. Just as an aside, every once in a while you can find these little gems, these little proofs of the deity of Christ. They're not all organized the way we would do it in a guidebook, where they'd all be in one place, but they're just kind of scattered throughout the scriptures. And I believe it's like that. God deliberately put it like that to get us to read the scriptures. But anyway, as I was saying, you've got all of these privileges that the Israelites have. But then in verse 6, Paul alludes to a problem. He says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect." What does he mean by that? Well, Paul is recognizing that what he's just said in referring to the promises of blessing to the Israelites that they got centuries before, a Jew living in Paul's time reading that might very well say, "Okay, we got these promises of blessings. Where are they?" Remember where they were living at that time. Israel at that time was a conquered nation. The Gentiles were running the show, essentially. So a Jew at that time could very well say, "Well, where's these promises of blessing? You know, that we're going to be a great nation and we're going to have this and that. I don't see it." So Paul is referring to that there, saying it's, you know, he's talking about the word of God not taking effect. In other words, they might say, "Well, the prophecies of or the promises didn't come true." Well, there's at least two reasons why those promises hadn't come true. One of them, which Paul doesn't refer to here, is the fact that those promises were conditional. If you were to go to the book of Deuteronomy where they're laid out, you'll see that the promises of blessing are laid out side by side with the promises of cursing if they didn't obey God. And we know that history tells us they didn't obey God. So that's one of the key reasons why. But then Paul refers to another reason. He says here at the end of verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Now here he's addressing a perception that the Jews in those days would have had. Most Jews thought that the people who were entitled to the promises of God was anybody who was born a Jew. If you descended from Jacob, you were entitled to the promises. But Paul here is introducing a new idea. Well, actually, it's not a new idea, but it would have sounded new to them. Not everybody who you think is of Israel is of Israel. Paul's saying here that the promises apply to the Israel who happen to be the Israelites whom God has chosen. Now, this is a radically different concept from the way we like things to be. It introduces a challenging way of looking at who is entitled to be blessed. Humanly speaking, we like the idea of being blessed because we've earned the right to it. In other words, we look at things as sort of a merit-based system. You know, if you got hired by a company tomorrow, there was you and one other person hired, and what if they said to you, 1 year from now, one of you, and only one of you, is going to get a promotion and a raise? Now, we would be most comfortable with the idea of that choice being made based on who does the best job. I mean, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? You know, the person who does the best job should be the one who gets the promotion and the raise. But you're going to see, with what I'm going to read here in a few seconds, you're going to see that God's way of dealing with who got the promises in Israel was not that way. If God was running that country that you, or that company that you were hired by, his idea would be to choose who gets the promotion and the raise before you even worked a single day. And that's not a concept that we're entirely comfortable with. Let's read verses 7 to 13. After he says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because you were born of Abraham doesn't mean you're a child of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election or choice might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her," that is Rebekah, "the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, we've got some kind of difficult stuff to work through here, don't we? You can see here that just because you came from Abraham didn't mean that that the promise applied to you. Abraham actually had three women by whom he had children: Sarah, Hagar, and Keturah. Keturah was his wife after Sarah died. And they all had children. But it was only through Isaac that the promise came. The promise that these were going to be my chosen people and God was going to do various things through them. And then Isaac married Rebekah. They had two sons, Jacob and Esau. But the promise only came through one of them, namely through Jacob, not Esau. And the key to understanding this is verse 11, which essentially tells us that the choices as to who gets the promise don't depend on the works that the kids did, because God made those choices as to who was going to get the promise before they'd ever done any good works or bad works. It wasn't based on their merits. It was based totally on the choice that God was going to make. In other words, we're beginning to see the concept of God's sovereignty being introduced here. Now, I should deal with what's said here in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. When you read that passage, does that not strike you as a little unfair? Why? Why would most people, 99% of people reading that, say there's something unfair about this? Well, anybody have any idea? Why would it strike you as unfair? I saw a few heads nodding yes, so why? Anybody want to toss out an idea there? Exactly. That's one of the reasons. It doesn't seem fair because, you know, it should be equal. You know, shouldn't they get a chance to prove themselves first? Right.
Love should
be universal. Beg
your pardon? Love should be universal.
Yeah. Yeah. Doesn't he love everybody? It's this language here that's being used. You know, the love-hate. When we think of somebody hating somebody, what do we think of? We think of somebody who has malicious intent towards another. You know, they want evil for them. But that's not the case here. This idea of love-hate here, what's really happening here is that it's doing a comparison. And what it means is that Jacob's blessings and the blessings on all of his descendants, the Israelites, were so much greater, so more significant than Esau's and those to his descendants, that it would seem like a love-hate thing. There was such a difference between them. I mean, look at Israel, the impact that Israel has had on the history of the world. You know, all of the things, the Messiah coming through it, salvation offered to the world. Israel's still in the picture. It's in the center of what goes on in international affairs. What about Edom, the nation that came from Esau? Just a footnote in history. You know, if you didn't read the Bible, you wouldn't even know it existed. So the blessings in those senses, there's such a vast gulf between them that the scripture describes it virtually as being love and hate. Edom ended up becoming wiped off the face of the earth, in a sense. Now, the other thing is, addressing the issue that Nancy brought up, is that it just looks unfair because we say it's not even giving them a chance. And sometimes we tend to assume that what happened here is that Jacob got everything and Esau didn't get anything. You know, we tend to make some what I call incorrect assumptions here. We assume, for example, that this must have meant that Jacob was a very wealthy man and Esau got nothing. He was poor. But you know what? Historically, that didn't happen. Materially, Esau was blessed, essentially, pretty much the same as what Jacob was. When the two of them met again many years after Jacob tricked his brother out of the birthright, Jacob was quite worried about meeting up with Esau again. He figured he might kill him. So he offered Esau all these gifts of sheep and cattle and all of these kind of things. And what did Esau say to him? I don't need that. I have enough, my brother. He was quite well off. And later on, the two of them lived in the same part of the land, and it says that they had so much between them that the land couldn't support them. So they had to split apart and go live in separate areas. Esau was a wealthy man. He was indeed blessed. Now, we might think that maybe Esau wasn't blessed spiritually. You know, he wasn't saved or something like that. But the context of this has nothing to do with the personal salvation of Jacob and Esau. The context here is the earthly role to which they and their descendants were going to be called to play in the history of the world. That's the context here. Their personal salvation, that's a separate issue. It's between them and God. Another reason we might think that this is unfair is because we as human beings tend to assume that God has to treat everybody the same. You know, practically from the time we're born, I think we have this, what I call the fairness sensor, built into us. Remember as a child when, you know, one of your brothers or sisters got something really good that you didn't? What did you think? That's not fair. How come he gets it and I don't? You know, you don't have to be very old to start thinking and talking like that. It's there. But as we get older and more experienced in life, we come to realize that life isn't fair. In a sinful world, how could it be fair? There are inequities, in all kinds of inequities. Some people are born with terrible deformities, others aren't. That's not fair, but it's a part of life. So the fact that these things exist, that's just something we have to accept. And in verse 14, Paul says something I find very interesting. He's just made the statement, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now he knows that his readers are going to think just like you and I do. That's not fair. So he addresses that right away. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. He addresses the issue because he knows that's what people are going to think. And he says, this doesn't prove that God is unrighteous. The fact that God allows unfairness to exist and even initiates it at times doesn't mean that God is unrighteous. And then, in fact, he begins in verse 15 to make an even more provocative declaration here. Rather than trying to justify God, he says, for he, that is God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This is a statement that God made. And it essentially says, God's saying, he says, I can be merciful to whoever I want. Whoever I want. Now imagine how that would play out in a family with some teenagers, and the parents decide to buy one of the kids a brand new car. And then they make it clear to the other kids that you aren't getting one. And then one of the other kids comes to the parents and say, well, that's not fair. How come he gets a car and I don't? And then the parent answers and said, I can be generous to whoever I want. It's a pretty hard statement to take, isn't it? Wouldn't be a recipe for family harmony in the upcoming years. And yet that's how Paul addresses this issue. And then in verse 16, he kind of explains it. He says, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now what he's saying here is that it doesn't matter what people want, and it doesn't matter how good a life they've lived. All that's relevant here is that God can show mercy to whomever he wants. And I would add, he can withhold mercy from whomever he wants. Now some might say, well, wait a minute, you're going a little too far, Dean. The scripture doesn't say that. It says it in the next two verses. Paul then continues on and he says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he, that is God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Verse 18 is basically telling us that God can be merciful to whoever he wants, but if he doesn't want to be merciful to somebody, he can choose to harden their heart. Now, we're getting into some difficult stuff, challenging stuff. The scripture here is referring, of course, to that story about Pharaoh and Moses. And if you ever watch the movie The Ten Commandments, you know the story. But it basically, God's people, the Israelites, are living in Egypt. And there have been a few generations of pharaohs come. And they've got a bad one now, one who doesn't respect God or anything. And he puts the Jews to the Israelites to some pretty hard tasks. And then God sends Moses and his brother Aaron to go to the Pharaoh to get him to release the people, to let them go into the wilderness and worship him. And that's the context of what's going on here. And God predicts ahead of time that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, most Bible expositors dealing with this particular passage we'll try to escape the implications of what is being said here by saying something like this. They will say, well, you know, God wouldn't harden somebody's heart unless they'd harden it themselves. And they'll quote the scripture from Exodus and they'll say, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart X number of times before God ever hardened his heart. Now, we are going to work through those passages in Exodus just to see what they say. But I'm going to tell you off the top what my opinion is. And again, this is my opinion. This is not something that you have to buy into at all. These are difficult passages in the Scripture, and different people have dealt with them in different ways. But my opinion, right off the top, is that that very well may be true, that God wouldn't harden somebody's heart unless they'd hardened it themselves first. It might be true, and I'd really love it to be true. But what I'm going to suggest to you is that it'd be very difficult to prove that from the Scriptures in the book of Exodus where these events occurred. We are going to look at those Scriptures now and read them, and you come to your own conclusion. So, if you will, let's turn first to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4 and verse 21. And here God, he's just given Moses instructions as to what to do with Pharaoh in his dealings. And then he says to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders, the wonders he'd shown Moses how to do, do them before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now this is the first mention of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And in it you see that God is actually giving Moses the heads up and saying, I'm going to do it. I'm going to harden his heart. Now I should mention that there's a passage in Proverbs 21:1 which correlates well with this. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That passage makes it clear that whatever a king is thinking of doing or going to do, God is holding his heart in his hands, and he can make it go whichever way he wants. And as I said, that correlates well with what we have here. God is telling him that I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, the next passage that we see dealing with this is chapter 5, Exodus 5, and we've got verse 1. And this is the first meeting of Moses and Aaron with Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And then a little further down in the passage, you can see that he figures that Moses and Aaron are just trying to get the Israelites out of some work, so he makes their work even harder than it was before. Now, many commentators take the view that here's the proof that that Pharaoh's heart was hardened before God even dealt with him, you know, before God hardened him. And that could very well be true. You know, it may be evidence of a hardened heart. Or Pharaoh might have been telling the truth when he said that, who is the Lord? I don't know him. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord. It's quite possible that Pharaoh did not have a hardened heart, but that he had an ignorant heart. We have to remember that the Pharaohs in this particular time, they were worshipped as if they were gods. And this was several generations from the time when the Israelites first came there, and that Pharaoh knew who God was, but this was generations later. So this Pharaoh would have been used to people worshiping him as God. He couldn't have cared less who the Israelites worshiped. So when he was presented with this fact that the God of the Israelites wants to take them away from here, he could very well have meant truly that, who's he? I don't know who he is. Now that demonstrates ignorance. A hardened heart comes from knowing the story and saying, I'm not going to do it anyway. If he genuinely knew the God of the Israelites and then said something like this, that would be evidence of a hardened heart. But if he didn't, then he was just ignorant and foolish. And the fact is that the first time you see the Scriptures say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart is not here. It doesn't actually say that. So, say, you could go either way on it. The next passage we see that deals with this is in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. Let's read verse 2 here as well. God is talking to Moses and Aaron again. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So here we see God is reiterating his plan to harden Pharaoh's heart. A little further down in verse 13, we then see the first time that Pharaoh's heart is described as being hardened. Verse 13, what happened here? Moses and Aaron, they asked him again. They did some signs and all the rest of it. And then in verse 13 it says, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now, if you have a King James version of this Bible, it says that he hardened his heart, referring to God as being the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because you see, what's at question here is, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Other translations say things like, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Another one will say Pharaoh's heart was hardened without telling you who did it. But the King James translation makes it quite clear that at least those translators believe that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this is the first mention in the scripture of Pharaoh's heart being hardened at all. What convinces me that it was probably God hardening Pharaoh's heart is that that little phrase at the end, it says, he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Everything that transpired here in this verse happened like the Lord had said. Well, what did the Lord say? He said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not heed you. So, in a sense, it's describing a fulfillment of what God had told Moses and Aaron was going to happen. So, to me, it seems like stronger evidence that God was the one doing the hardening. And then the first report we have of Pharaoh actually hardening his heart himself is in Exodus 8:15. And it says, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief from one of the disasters there, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Now it again uses that expression, as the Lord had said. So that throws a little bit of confusion into it. As to who, we know that Pharaoh definitely hardened his own heart this time, but how does that relate to the previous one? We're not sure. But my point in all this is this. It's quite clear that the scripture doesn't, in a really clear way, give us the comfort of believing that Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God ever did it. It just doesn't, you just can't say that for sure. And what I find fascinating about this is that Paul doesn't use that argument either. When we read a passage like that, if an unbeliever was to say, hey, look at that, how do you explain a God like that? The first answer that jumps to our mind, if we know the scriptures, is to use that explanation. Well, Pharaoh's heart was hardened before, and God was just reinforcing it. Why didn't Paul do that? He does address it. The very next verse, which we'll be dealing with more next week, back in Romans chapter 8. I better get back to it here. After saying what he said, he then says, you will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault with man? Paul doesn't bring in the explanation that you and I would be so prone to use. He goes on and even explains it in a more provocative manner. This is the part of Romans 9 where it gets challenging for us to wrap our minds around what he's actually saying. And it's because the God who's being described by Paul here, under the inspiration of God himself, is not the God who conforms to what we think he should be. So what we tend to want to do is to recreate God in a way that's more comfortable to us. We recreate him in a sense in our own image. We can't picture a God who might do what Paul seems to be saying he's doing, so we try to soften it in some way. We think we're doing ourselves and God a favor, but we're not. I don't believe we are. Now, again, I'm saying this is my take on it, and people can have different opinions, and many do. But what I'm encouraging us to do is to accept what Scripture says. And that can be one of the hardest things to do. When I look at some of the stuff written in the law in the Old Testament, I just bang my head and pull my hair sometimes, wondering, like, what is God doing here? You know, I just can't wrap my head around it. But what I have to do is to accept what the Scripture says and then learn to admit that I don't understand it. Why? Because God, I believe that God doesn't expect us to understand everything that we read all the time, especially the stuff concerning who He is and what He is likely to do. And how could we? God is infinite. Are we infinite? No. We're finite human beings. How could we possibly wrap our heads around everything that God is? It's impossible. So God isn't calling us necessarily to understand, and He's certainly not calling us to make up what we don't understand. All He's calling us to do is to trust Him. He's saying, He's laying it out and saying, here's the facts. Here's what God does. Here's what He is. Now I want you to trust what you don't understand. A person who is realistic as they read the Scriptures will gradually learn how to do that. Now, I hate to leave you at this point here in the middle of something that's very challenging to get a hold of, but we have to because we just can't do the whole chapter. But I can assure you, next week when we deal with this, it's going to get a little harder even than what we had today. But in the end, you will come to an understanding of God that hopefully will be greater than what you had before, and you will appreciate Him even more than you did before. Because you're going to find out that God is more merciful than we ever could have imagined, given who we are and what we've done. So if you want to feel better about all this, come back next week. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank You for what Your Word reveals about You. We have to admit, a lot of it we just don't understand. It doesn't conform to what we think are the best standards, and yet You are the ultimate standard. You are who You are. And You are the one who sets the standards, and You don't have to even explain Yourself to us. And yet You give us our Scripture, your Scriptures. And we're thankful for that, and we're thankful for the exercise of soul that some of these difficult Scriptures put us through. And Father, we just pray that we would be guided by Your Spirit in all that we do and say about You. We ask it now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.